It's Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 26. It can be found on your pew Bible, page 688. Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 26. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfastness of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That was great. I sang that benediction standing between Ross and his father. I sounded really good. The Irwins got the cold this week, so I have a lot of passion for this message, but my body has a cold. So hopefully you'll feel that hidden fire. This is about 75% the repeat of a message I preached last year at New Year's, and wanted to preach again, and may preach every year, or most years. Good reminder. What's Paul say? It's good for you. It's not a problem for me to remind you of certain things, and I feel that way about this message. So, a couple comments, and then we'll pray. Most of us are on a progression from lives with ourselves at the center, moving toward lives with God at the center, another way of describing sanctification, right? So John 3:30, John says he's nothing more than a friend of the bridegroom. He's like a minor player. And he says, this is verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think most Christians feel that. Interestingly, when the New Testament was versified around the time of the Reformation, those two clauses got stuck in a verse all by themselves. If you go to John 3, the verses around that are quite long, and then this one's quite short. Obviously, the person who, a Frenchman who did the versification, as far as we know, wanted to stress this idea. He must increase, I must decrease. So for most of us, humility takes time. And just a note, insecurity is not humility. It's just an uncertainty about who we are and what we're doing. You can be insecure and you can be arrogant at the same time. Humility is genuinely seeing God as high and lifted up. I mean, you could add to that and then you feel a certain way about yourself because of it, but really all you need is that first piece. Once you recognize God for who he is, it reorients the way you see yourself and the world that you and all others are in. And when that happens, the mission of our lives, the purpose of our lives also slowly changes. I think all these things are on a continuum and they're happening progressively, but as you come to see who God is and who you are, the mission of your life changes. A few weeks ago, we said the reason for your existence is tucked inside Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Here it is right in the center, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness all our days. Holiness there being the notion of being set apart for something. That's what holiness is. Righteousness, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So both of those are true. That's why you're here. You're here to serve God all your days. You don't have to have fear. He took that away. Fear of punishment for sin, fear of your enemies. Now we serve him set apart, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that's the great battle. It's the noble quest of our lives to be the servants of the God of glory. And I gave us that picture, that account of John Stott. Apparently this was his daily practice, sitting in the dark on the edge of his bed each morning at 5 a.m., that's when he got up, offering his body to God as a living sacrifice. Swings his feet out onto the floor. God, here I am again. This is me. This is a living sacrifice to you. Great way to start the day. So with time, We move from Jesus, help me with all that I have to do today. We move from that to Jesus, how do I serve you in all that you intend to do with and through me today, right? Hear that shift? That shift from a life that's about my agenda to a life that's about Jesus' agenda. And this doesn't mean quitting your job. We believe in vocation, a word that just means calling. Your job is your calling. Your vocation simply becomes the place where you're asking that question, right? Jesus, what are you doing with me today? So that typically is changing the character of how we do what we do. Look, you've got lots of work to do. There's plenty that occupies you, but that shifts the way that you think about it. This is now a mission of service to Christ. How do you do your particular vocation in that context? And what I'd like to talk about this morning, once this process is at work in us, God gets bigger, we get smaller, our mission diminishes, his mission becomes prominent to us. Once that process is at work in us, we see ourselves as existing, Zechariah's phrase, to serve God, then you're in serious conflict with the spiritual forces of evil. That's Paul's phrase in Ephesians 6. Now you've picked a fight, and you're in it. You're in the deep end immediately if you decide to go that route. And what I'd like to show us is how important it is that God's mercies for that battle, that God's mercies are new every morning. You can't do this by yourself. Don't even try. But thankfully, his mercies are new every morning. And another way to say it, what's a life of dependence on God look like? What's it mean to really be dependent on him? So, long introduction. Let's pray together as we come to the word. Father, we need strength to live the life that you've called us to. I need strength to preach this message. We ask that you would give us clarity. We pray that you would give us focus. We pray that you would give us intentionality, that there would be no drifting, no wandering. We pray that you would do all these things. We pray them because we find that we're prone to the opposites. We don't find these things in ourselves, which is perfectly fine. They all reside in you, and so we come to you and ask for them. We pray as you give good gifts to your children, we come as your children and ask that you would give these gifts to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When our kids were small, one of the books we read to them was St. George and the Dragon by Margaret Hodges. It's a retelling of Chaucer's account of that legend. It's a great story. The story opens with St. George escorting the fair maiden Una back to her shire, which is being terrorized by a dragon. And books filled with Christian imagery, the knight carries this shield with an immense red cross on it. And that shield has been carried by generations of warriors before him. So he stands in this long tradition of knights who have fought this battle. The dragon, of course, is a kind of serpent, so you have echoes of Genesis 3 and also a direct echo of Revelation 12 and 3, which speaks of the dragon. And the book is an allegory of combat against the spiritual forces of evil. And on the first day of battle, St. George appears to have been killed, and he falls to the ground. Hodges writes, ready to die. And the dragon goes off thinking he's been victorious. And here's how the story continues. But it happened that where the knight fell, an ancient spring of silvery water bubbled up from the ground, streams of living water. And in that cool water, the knight lay resting until the sun rose. Then he too rose, ready to do battle again. Well, the dragon thinks he's killed him, so he can't believe his eyes. The battle that day, second day, is much more fierce than ever. Both the dragon and St. George are wounded on that day. St. George falls again. When Una saw him lying motionless, she trembled with fear and prayed for his safety, but he had fallen beneath a fair apple tree. I tried to find if there's a connection between Chaucer and the hymn we sang Christmas Eve, Jesus Christ the Apple Tree, which I suspect there is, but I couldn't nail it down. But here's the metaphor gets used extensively here. It's beautiful. Its spreading branches covered with red fruit, and from that tree dropped a healing dew that the deadly dragon did not dare come near. Once more, daylight faded and night spread over the earth. Under the apple tree, the night slept. Then dawn chased away the dark. A lark mounted to heaven, and uprose the brave knight, his hurts and wounds healed, ready to fight again. And on that day, which day is it? It's the third day. On that day, he's victorious over the dragon. He marries Una, and they live H-E-A. Happily ever after. It's no mistake that with each new day, right, comes new strength. He doesn't, at the end of any given day, he doesn't have the strength to fight the next day. But when the time comes, when he has to stand and fight that next morning, then he has the strength. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Here's what I want to encourage us to. I encourage you to divide whatever challenges you face into the cycle of the day. To divide whatever challenges you face into the cycle of the day. Intentionally, you're going to have to do this on purpose. Casting yourself on Christ for strength each morning. We'll come back to this, but let me make this comment so you know the door is open to you each day. Because what if you screwed up the night before, you sinned against God, maybe intentionally? How do you feel when you wake up in the morning? Let me give us this comment to stress the fact the door is open each day, and then I'll develop it further in a sec. Lamentations 3 follows a long section on how God has become the enemy of Israel and Judah because of their sin and rebellion. The hope comes from the fact that God's love and mercy are unending. So the main question I want to get at now before coming back to that is, why are his mercies new every morning? Why does this cycle matter? Why does evening and morning, that phrase from Genesis 1, why is that so crucial? And what does it mean for your own spiritual disciplines? And I'm going to start kind of the long way around, then I'll bring us back pretty quickly. You probably know we don't believe God created matter and then began to form things out of matter, right? If you read science, of course, matter exists and then things get made out of matter. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches in creation ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. So God creates the things themselves that come into existence. He creates those by speaking them into existence, right? That's a very biblical notion, very much our notion that life and existence are in the mind of God. All he has to do is speak, and those things come into what we think of as physical existence. And then those things that exist, God increasingly differentiates or he organizes as the days go by into land masses and oceans and so on. Now this is key. You and I, we are not created ex nihilo. We're not. What are you made of? You're made of the dust of the earth. Genesis 2:7, and then after we're created of the dust of the earth, God breathes into our nostrils and we have life. So unsurprisingly, the composition of the human body is of the elements found in the earth. You know this? You're mostly oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. I'm really proud of myself for knowing that as a lit major. My point is that we often think of ourselves as, in a way, alien to creation, coming to creation from the outside and then inhabiting it. It's not true. You are part of creation. You are an organic member of all that God created. You were not created ex nihilo. You were created out of the dust of the earth. So your life is integrated, really, biblically. It's integrated into the life of the earth. There's one reason to take good care of the planet. It's part of you. I've tried to make the case for this with the Sabbath day. As far as I know, most of us don't keep anything like the Sabbath. I haven't hammered on it over the years, but here's why it matters. If you live without that seventh day of worship and rest, eventually you break down because you're part of this whole organism that has these built-in God-created cycles to it. You can violate that if you want to, but it doesn't work for long because eventually it erodes strength, physical strength, but certainly spiritual strength as well. That's why there are commands in Scripture to let the soil lie fallow in certain seasons, right? If you've ever farmed, you know that you can't farm soil year in and year out. Even if you're pumping tons of fertilizer and nutrients into it, it cannot replace the need for the soil to just shut down and rest. Like that, we also must rest. Our lives are tied to the cycles of creation, and this is also true for the cycle of evening and morning, that phrase that occurs in the creation of the earth in Genesis 1. That phrase is repeated at the close of each day. It's no small matter, and it's no coincidence that the mercies of God are new every morning. It's very intentional that his love and mercy and care is tied to a cycle that is fundamental to who you are. I'm not sure how many believe this. I'm not sure how many I'm convincing, but I'm hoping for everybody, okay? This really matters. The morning is a big deal, okay? So the rising of the sun is a significant new beginning. It's something that we are part of, and that's why you get passages. I'll give us like four or five. This is Psalm 88:13. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Well, why then? Why not some other time? Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tear, this is my favorite, my mother basically used to say this to me all the time when I was a kid and I was all upset going to bed some night. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Psalm 143:8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift my soul. And then more generally, Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord within her, within Israel, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. None of these make any sense if the cycle of evening and morning doesn't really matter. So what I want us to see is this: to live the cruciform life, to take up your cross, how often? Daily. To take up your cross daily and to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to depend on him, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every day you have to get up daily bearing your cross for Jesus Christ, but his mercies are new every morning. You're good. You have the strength to do that. You have the ability to do it. My question is, do you draw on that? Is that where you go, right? Is that the default? So mercies for strength, mercies for forgiveness of sin, I'll speak more to in a second, mercies for renewed love. There are people in your life that you have to love. You don't have enough love for them. You don't have compassion for them. I mean, there are some people you may wish evil of them, for them. We need God's mercies so that we can go to him and say, look, I don't have this in me, but I know you have it. Would you please? I'm your son, I'm your daughter. Would you please give this to me? I preached something like this years and years ago. I got accused of legalism on devotions. Well, it's true. There's no law in Scripture regarding morning devotions. But there's also no law that you breathe. There's also no law that you should eat. There's also no law that you should drink. Let me put a fine, I'm not kidding. It's that essential to who you are. Let me put a finer point on it. I think you can live your own life without seeking God day by day, but all things being equal, you can't live the life he's called you to. Let me give you some examples from Jesus' life. Here's Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. That's where Stott gets his idea. That's why he does what he does. It wasn't his idea. Luke 4:42, and when it became day, he departed and went into a desolate place. He's not so much getting away from other people as he is creating a place where he can be alone with God, right? That's what he's after. He's seeking the face of God. Once, think of it this way, once Jesus becomes a man and he enters into the cycle of morning and evening, or evening and morning, he also goes to the Father at the beginning of each day because that's his food. That's where he's going to find strength and capacity to do what he has to do. So if we too intend to serve him, we have to be fed. You have to have some place where you can get nourishment. This is a perfect segue. Let me take this a step further. I've often quoted to us John 15. I've got a couple of life verses. This is one of them. John 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. See, I think it's that we're not convinced of. I think we think, well, I can do something. I mean, I've seen it. There are things I can do. Well, maybe it's the way you're defining something. Because it's pretty straight up in John 15 that Jesus says you can't. You actually can't do anything. We tend to think, oh, it's a nice metaphor, especially for agrarian society, people who are mostly farmers and shepherds and so on. But what if you really are something much more like a branch, you yourself, that depends on the nourishment of the plant to survive? What if you really are an organism? Gnosticism and the Christianity of my childhood especially was very Gnostic. Hippie Christianity was very Gnostic. I was never a hippie. That was my brother. Let me make that clear right now. But 70s evangelicalism was very much affected by that Gnosticism, which isolated the spirit from the body. Don't do that. You're not a robot with solar panels. You just need to recharge, and then you can go on your own again. It doesn't work that way. You have to be connected, okay? So let me take this a step further too. Think of Psalm 90. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's who God is. Continuous existence. Infinite this direction. Infinite this direction. But not you, okay? At the end of our very earthly lives, I mean, our lives will continue in eternity, but this life you've got right now, this sojourn that you have right now, at the end of this earthly life, he returns us to oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. That's what we go back to. And Moses goes on, Psalm 90, and says, like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. That's the cycle of the day being used to describe your entire life, whole thing. So what if, being formed of the elements of the earth, you really are like grass? You flourish in the morning and you wither through the course of the day. I mean, haven't you ever been in prayer in the morning? Some time of nearness to God that was powerful in some way in your relationship with him, okay? Whatever that looks like for you. And by the way, I don't think all devotions should or can look the same. Your devotional life will look in the way, it'll be patterned by the way that God made you. I think they should all be different. All of them should include the word, all of them should include prayer, but the way that, the shape that takes can be different. Haven't you ever been in prayer in the morning and been close to God, but by 5 in the afternoon, you barely recognize yourself? You ever had that? You lost your temper in traffic? I can name people right now if I need to, okay? It's the people laughing loudest. That's who it is. You lost your temper in traffic, and then everything went downhill from there. It's a borderline willful sin. Willful sins are very damaging. When you do something, it's wrong, and you knew in some way ahead of time that it was wrong, those will kill you. But we all commit them. That's why the mercies need to be new every morning, and they are. You went to the gym at lunch. There was that same girl that you noticed too much, and you noticed her again. Or you spent time with a person who irritates you, and after 45 minutes, you lost your patience. In the morning, it flourishes. In the evening, it fades, right? Here's a last important point, and then I'll give us a conclusion. I mentioned that this passage in Lamentations 3 comes on the heels of a long lament over Israel's betrayal of God. Well, you and I betray God. We sin. So there are moments when God laments the things that you do, okay? This is roughly the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests. Both of those are the result of Israel's covenant failure, result of Israel's unfaithfulness. So Lamentations 2 is about a national unfaithfulness, but Lamentations 3 is about personal unfaithfulness. There isn't anybody in this room who can't identify with Lamentations 3, okay? That's what verse 19 in the text is about. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. We sing this, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. My wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Without seeing again, this is us now in the face of our sin, without seeing again the steadfast love of the Lord every morning, the cumulative effect of sin is deadening to us, okay? In other words, if you don't have short accounts with God so that you're able to come before him and say either that evening, which I know some people do, it's a great practice, or certainly in the morning when you get up and bring that thing before him where you wandered from him, the cumulative effect of sin is deadening. And in our minds and in our hearts, in Christ this doesn't really exist, but we feel that it does. A barrier grows very easily and very quickly. It's like scar tissue. You know secretly the thing that you did, and it divides you, it separates you from Christ. So look, you get up in the morning, what's the last thing you want to do? The last thing you want to do is pray. Because you know that if you're going to talk face to face with God, you're going to have to face the thing that you did. And here's a weird paradox. The more you care about growth and sanctification, the less you want to face what you did, because it matters to you. It grieves you, and it gives you pain. You don't even want to think about it, because you care about being a holy person, and you screwed up again, right? So when you get up in the morning, the last thing you want to do is pray, because you're going to have to face the thing that you did if you're going to go back to him again. And in subtle ways, you begin to avoid God, right? So instead of getting up and meeting with him, you begin to dodge him. Well, what's that an echo of? That's Genesis 3 too. Genesis 3 also. Adam and Eve, they hear God, and what do? They hide. Well, you can't do it, but it doesn't keep you from trying. You think, when they go to hide, you think, well, that's stupid. But we do the same thing. We think we're hiding. You know how when you play hide and seek with a two-year-old and they think they're invisible when they cover their eyes, right? If I cover my eyes, they can't see me. That's how we think. So we avoid him, and soon you're off mission. Or soon the mission shifts back to you. That gravitational pull is very powerful. Soon we're off mission, and in subtle ways our lives become opposed to him, because evil loves darkness and darkness hates the light. And you don't want to be in the light, because everything will be exposed, okay? Wickedness hates goodness. So you need to hear, let me say it again, you need to hear. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new, which morning? Every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let me bring all this full circle with the St. George book. I've read this to us probably a couple, three times in recent years. It's one of my favorite depictions in literature of how life feels to me. Here it is. There's this moment before the battle with the dragon on that first day that the knight and Una visit a hermit who lives, it seems like, on the outskirts of her shire. And they're in his little hut, and in the twilight, while Una is resting, the hermit takes the knight to the top of a hill that's nearby, and here's how Hodges depicts that account. There against the evening sky, they saw a mountaintop that touched the highest heavens. It was crowned with a glorious palace, sparkling like stars and circled with walls and towers of pearls and precious stones. Joyful angels were coming and going between heaven and the high city. Then the Red Cross Knight saw that a little path led up the distant mountain to that city, and he said, "I thought the fairest palace in the world was the crystal tower of the city of the Fairy Queen." Remember, this is Chaucer's Fairy Queen. "Now I see a palace that is far more lovely. Una and I should go there at once." But the old hermit said, "The Fairy Queen has sent you to do brave deeds in this world. That high city that you see is in another world. Before you climb the path to it and hang your shield on its wall, you must go down into the valley and fight the dragon that you were sent to fight." We'd be fools to not long for glory. But in the meantime, you and I, we are the servants of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. This is the most noble work of our lives. But it takes us beyond ourselves. It takes us beyond our own capacity, the strength, the forgiveness, the love that we need to fight the good fight. They're only in Christ, but they're also there for you every single morning that you go back to him and ask for it. I'll close with Hebrews 13. "Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Pray with me. Father, we pray that however this lands on each heart in this room, we pray that you would make this reality for us. We are branches entirely dependent on the vine. We pray that you, by your strength, your grace given freely to us, would connect us to the vine. We ask that you would, by this, give us nourishment, sustain us, carry us through this life, faithful to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.